We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and from verse 27. Matthew 19 and from verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is Always Worth It. Always worth it. That it is always worth following the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can never be truly losers by devotion to the Savior. The rich young ruler would not forsake all at Christ's command, showing his unrenewed heart in his love of his riches, that he was not a true believer and disciple of Christ, nor is there any indication that he became one. Christ has indicated that with men it is impossible for the rich to enter into the kingdom. And yet it is possible with God. Few of the rich enter the kingdom. But because God is almighty, he can save any kind of sinner, including rich men. Therefore the scripture says, not many mighty are called, rather than not any. The Lord does save in his sovereign power and grace some of the rich, but not many. First of all, let us see why we can have high views of our own devotion to Christ. Why we can have high views of our own devotion to Christ. Verse 27, Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Like so many of Peter's statements and the disciples as a whole, their statements, this is a mixture of a statement. There is sin in it, and there is true godliness in it also. There is the pride. Certainly it savors of pride. Lo, we have forsaken all and followed thee. There is a hint here that he thought it a great deal that he had forsaken for Christ's sake. Well, Peter's all consisted of his work and income as a fisherman and his settled abode. Quite a lot in one way. Certainly not in physical terms anything like the abundance of the riches that the young man refused to relinquish. But it seemed a lot to Peter. And in view of Christ's statement about the impossibility of salvation with men, he is perhaps shaken and in need of reassurance that the future is good for the disciples of Christ. But why this high view of what he had forsaken to follow Christ? Why this estimate we have forsaken all and followed thee. Well, they hadn't altogether forsaken everything, and they had their lives at this stage, and Peter evidently had a wife and so on. But there is a high estimate in Peter's mind of what he had forsaken. Why is this so? Why did he think it was a lot? Well, this can be traced, first of all, to too low a view of Christ. Had he fully appreciated the glory of his Master, whose company he had day by day, he would have counted it little enough. He would have counted it a small token of devotion to so great a Lord and Master as this Jesus of Nazareth, that he had forsaken little compared with being with Christ, even in this world, of hearing his voice, of seeing his wonders, of beholding his glory, of seeing his holiness displayed day by day as he lived and spoke and moved amongst men without ever sinning against God. He would have considered the privilege so great that what he had forsaken would have seemed small. But then second, he had an even lower view of what Christ had come to do for him. He had an even lower view of what Christ had done, had come to do for him. Peter's view of Christ's person was clearer than his view of Christ's work. Constantly he resisted the idea that Christ was to suffer and die. He did Satan's work in contradicting Christ himself as he spoke of the sufferings that must come upon him. So that he had a low estimate of the work of Christ, the work of redemption, of what Christ was to do in his sufferings and death. Much less had he a clear understanding of the meaning of that suffering of Christ, and less still did he understand the extent of that suffering, the nature of it, that not only would it entail the outward intense affliction of Christ's body and the reproaches of his enemies, but it would also include bearing the wrath of God in that forsakenness of his soul, so that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So if Christ had a low view of the person of Christ, or a low appreciation of it, he had a feebler grasp still of what Christ had come to do for him. And we too, with the whole of the New Testament in our hands and in the light of Christ's resurrection and exaltation, we likewise think so feebly of the Redeemer's glory and love and grace. That's why we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper appointed by him. This do in remembrance of me, because we are forgetful. And because that is the case, we think highly of our devotion to him. Then there was also the feebleness of Peter's grasp of the glory to be revealed. This he acknowledges. That's what lay behind this question. Will it really be such a glorious future, having forsaken all? So our high view of our devotion to Christ stems from pride, from unbelief of the person of Christ, the redeeming love of Christ, and the glory with Christ which is to come. Of course, if you're not a Christian, you're full of this pride. You're consumed by this pride, this estimate of your supposed devotion to the Lord. Because you've never truly esteemed Christ at all. You have no love for Him. You've never trusted in Him. You've never seen your need of Him. And so you think by going to church and paying in and so on, you're doing some mighty thing. As if you've wrought greatly for the Lord, and that He should be greatly impressed and reward you richly for your endeavours, which are so great in your own eyes. But the truth of the matter is that if you're not a real Christian, your whole life destitute of true faith in Jesus Christ is a wretched trail of sin, and it's offensive to God, it's as filthy rags in His sight, and it draws down the everlasting wrath of Almighty God upon you. That's the true position. And yet you, in your self-righteousness, in your denial that you deserve damnation, in your denial that Christ and only Christ can save you, in your utter unwillingness to depend upon Him alone, you think you've done much. And all that you've done is offensive in the sight of God. Splendidly dressed sins before God. But even true Christians are prone to overesteem themselves, whereas the godliest of men and women feel themselves to have done little. Little. So little. Truly out of devotion to Christ. Because they esteem the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's why Peter seems to have had such a high estimate of what he'd done in devotion to Christ. Then there is Christ's condescension nonetheless. Though there is much of sin in Peter's question, there is also something of grace and of faith. He was concerned to be clear as to his future as a disciple of Christ. And you see how Christ responds to that. All the way through we see Christ encouraging the smoking flax. These disciples, riddled with sin in what they say and even in what they ask of Christ. And yet, because there is grace and faith in the midst of it, surrounded by corruption, there's this jewel of God's grace in them. Christ condescends and deals graciously with Peter and with the other disciples. The Lord still does that. He still works all in the interests of the increase of the work of His hands in His people, even though there is this squalor of indwelling sin and corruption. He still takes pleasure in the work of His own hands in them, and prospers it and progresses it. The condescension of the Lord. But then secondly, the regeneration to come. The regeneration to come. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration to come. What does he mean when he says, in the regeneration? Some take this as referring to Christ's kingdom of grace in this world, advancing. But the reference to the throne of his glory That is the throne on which the glorified Redeemer shall sit. This makes it clear that it is his return in glory that is in view. And also when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man in the throne of his glory, it's speaking of Christ the Mediator, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Anointed, coming in his glory. In chapter 26 and verse 64, the Lord Jesus speaks of this again. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It is as the Christ, as the Mediator King, that he will come in his glory, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Revelation 1 and verse 7, Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. Every eye shall see him. This is not some secret return to rapture the saints. This is the one single coming of the Lord in glory and majesty. That's why Christ said to his enemies who were trying him in their wickedness, Ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Every eye shall see him. And when we take account too of Luke chapter 22 and verse 29 and 30, And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There it puts beyond doubt that this is speaking of the kingdom of glory. This is speaking of Christ coming in the glory of the Father with all the mighty angels to judge the world in righteousness. So what does it mean when it says in the regeneration? The word regeneration is the same as in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Titus 2 and verse 5, or Titus 3 and verse 5, Titus 3 verse 5, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing of regeneration, that's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart of a sinner so that he's made willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Why then does Christ here speak of a future regeneration when he shall come in the glory of his power? What's the connection? Well, the connection is this, that the new birth, that work of the Spirit in the hearts of the elect of God, making them willing to trust Christ and to believe on him to life everlasting, that new birth is the beginning of the renewal of the creation, the renewing of the hearts of the elect of God, and their progress in grace. That is the beginning of that renewal of all things, which shall be completed at the last day. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Acts 3 verse 19, Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's telling them to repent, to seek forgiveness, that when the Lord comes to renew all things, they may be forgiven sinners at that day. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this regeneration, this renewing, is the renewing of all things at the last day. And those who have been regenerated on earth and thus enabled to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day will mark also the day of the resurrection of the body as part of the renovation of all things. So in Romans chapter 8, and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now what does all that mean? It means this, that the regeneration of the elect of God and that new birth which enables them to believe the gospel and that progress of grace in their hearts is the beginnings of a greater regeneration, a renewing of all things at the last day. And that regeneration at the last day includes the raising of the bodies of the redeemed to glory. And that's why the whole creation, cursed on account of man's sin, cursed of God as part of his judgment and the mark of his displeasure against Adam's first transgression, that curse will be reversed. But the whole creation groans and travails, as it were, waiting for that day when the sons of God shall be raised to glory, and then all the renovation of the creation shall take place. So the beginning of the new creation is now within the hearts of God's people as they are brought to faith in Christ by the regenerating power of the Spirit, as they are kept in the faith, as their souls are made perfect in holiness and glory. That's the beginning. The great work of renewing, of regeneration, of deliverance from sin and all its consequences reaches its climax at the last day, when the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us shall raise up this mortal body and shall renew all things. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth. Now then, are you part of this renewed and glorious world to come? Has there been a work of grace in your heart, changing your heart so that you are willing and able to trust Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? Because there's another side to this. Psalm 104 verse 35, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. And that's why the parables that speak of the advance of the kingdom in this world and the glorified kingdom of the in the world to come, they speak plainly that those who are not born of the Spirit while they are in this world, that they will have no part in the glory to be revealed. Yes, they shall be raised from the dead, but raised to damnation and everlasting contempt and shame forever. Those without the wedding garment shall be cast out. The foolish virgins who are only pretending to look for the bridegroom, they shall not enter. All that offend, says Christ, shall be cast out of my kingdom when the reapers shall come, when the day of God shall come. The tares in amongst the wheat shall be taken and cast into the fire. So it will be at that great day. If you are not born again of the Spirit in this world, you shall not be glorified in the day of God. You shall be an offending item in the glorified kingdom, to be cast out, to be bound hand and foot, and to cast into everlasting fire where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You have tasted of the power of the world to come, because the word of the kingdom has been preached to you. But is Christ in you, the hope of glory? This is why our Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God. You say, but it's not in my power to be born again. I cannot regenerate myself. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Absolutely true. But the effect of the new birth is in making a sinner willing to do what he ought to do anyway, what he is commanded to do, and that is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there the evidence of the new birth in you? Has your heart been changed by the Spirit? Are you willing to own the justice of God in declaring that you deserve damnation? Are you willing to have Christ and only Christ to deliver you from your terrible guilt before God? Have you sought forgiveness even through Christ and only Christ as the one who bore the sin of many on the cross of Calvary? Have you come to God in this way? This is the first evidence of the new birth. Do you have it? Is it there? Is it in your heart? Will you have Christ on gospel terms, freely, without money and without price? Does your heart say, yes, yes, I want this Christ. I want this mercy and forgiveness in Christ, and only in Christ. Yes, I deserve damnation, but there is mercy in Christ. Are you born again? Has God given you a new heart? Or are you still in your sin, still despising this gospel? Are you regenerated by the Spirit of God, so that that great regeneration of all things will be a day of glory, unalloyed glory? Thirdly, no real loss for Christ. There is no real loss for Christ. The Lord Jesus tells us in this text, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. The Christian's title to heaven, to a place in the kingdom of glory, is in Christ's righteousness and Christ's merit alone. The ground of his justification is what Christ has done in fulfilling all righteousness, in bearing the punishment of sin in the place of his people, who one by one are effectually called and regenerated and made willing and able to trust in him. And yet, even though the holiness and service to Christ that a Christian renders is only the result of his grace, of his working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, yet it is also true that the Lord will graciously acknowledge and reward the fruit of his own grace in his people. The parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds, these teach us this, that every Christian will be satisfied in the presence of Christ. They will enjoy Christ to the fullness of their capacity. They will be satisfied, satiated when they awake with his likeness. But there will be variation in those capacities for the enjoyment of Christ. And so there is such a thing as the reward of grace. Grace rewarding the effects of grace in the heart. So lavish is our Lord Jesus Christ in his purchases for his people, that even the effects of grace in godly devotion shall receive the reward of grace. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which you have built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And it is to encourage the disciples that all that is given up for Christ's sake is worth it. And so he gives two promises. One to the apostles in verse 28, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now many and fanciful theories have been built upon this verse. But if we look at Luke 22 and verse 30, Luke 22 and verse 30. We're reading from verse 29. We've read it already. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We may take this sitting upon thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel as being a picture of the great honour and the position of honour and of glory that shall be to the apostles on account of their faithfulness to Christ. Just as the eating and drinking at his table in the kingdom is pictorial and represents the fellowship with Christ and in Christ of the people of God, so we are to take this judging, this sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It evidently may mean no more than to indicate in Old Testament terms the place of honour which belongs to his faithful servants, the apostles. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3, and verse 21, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so we can take this reference to these 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as meaning no more than in the kingdom of glory, a position of honour and of great glory will be given to them. If it means more than that, then we can find no evidence of it in the scriptures. We stick to what we know. Just as the eating and drinking is pictorial description of fellowship, so likewise this sitting upon thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel conveys the idea of honour and of nearness to Christ in the kingdom of glory. And this view of a non-literal view is borne out by the next verse when Christ gives a further more general promise. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now this is not literally fulfilled. After all, 100 fold, 100 wives, 100 fathers, 100 mothers, the idea is absurd. So it is not literally to be fulfilled physically. The covetous and heretical prosperity gospel preachers look to this verse to justify their avarice. But their riches, the riches of the prosperity gospel preachers, men like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, these people, their riches are not a fulfillment of this promise. Their riches are filthy lucre. They are religious fraudsters who have frauded religious but covetous people. The reason people listen to them and give their money to them and are deceived and fraudulently have their money taken from them is because they themselves are covetous and they envy the prosperity preacher's prosperity. And so they make themselves poorer. The prosperity preachers are covetous men who have skillfully preyed upon the covetousness of others. The reason they're rich is because they've made others poor by their deceptions. But this is not literally, physically fulfilled. It is self-evident that the faithful in this world are not always, perhaps not often, prospered greatly in material things. And in Mark 10 verse 30 we have Mark's account, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come life everlasting. What is being taught here is that there are blessings in following Christ in this world and in that which is to come. That's what becomes clearer in Luke 18 verse 30. Or in verse 29, Luke 18, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Here you have the great biblical division between the present world, the present age, and that which is to come. It comes out in many places in the scriptures. The sin that never hath forgiveness, no, not in this life, nor that which is to come, to give but an example. So that according to the scriptures, there is this present age, history we might call it, and there is the world to come, the eternal world. And what Christ is saying here is that those who forsake all for his sake, they shall have a hundredfold more blessing in this life, not in the identical kind, but in the spiritual privileges that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, but you say, that's surely a cop-out. Do you know why you think it's a cop-out? Because you do not appreciate the riches of the glory of fellowship with Christ, even in this world. But when we begin to know something of what it is to have communion with Christ, we see that what we have in him, even in the present life, is a hundredfold more valuable than all and anything that we could forsake for his sake. When we have a true estimate of Christ and of what we have in him if we're Christians, then we have more than anything we could have to forego. The early covenanters understood this. Of course they did. That's why they were prepared to forsake lands, to forsake the comforts of home, to forsake their possessions, to forsake a settled existence, and to wander upon the moors and hills of Scotland as fugitives, and if necessary, to give up their lives for Christ's sake, because they understood this. They understood what it was to know sweet believing, the joys of heaven upon the earth, the joy of God in their souls. Of course they did. Why else could they stand on a scaffold and sing the psalms and read the scriptures and preach to the people before the rope was put round their neck and they were taken from this world? How could they do it? Because this is true. Because Christ can compensate abundantly, a hundredfold, even in this life, for anything that we forego for his sake. If we follow Christ, what is the abandonment of earthly comforts compared with the assurance of his love? The knowledge that he is working all things together for our good, and that when our day in this world is done, we shall behold his face in righteousness. That's worth more than all. The ungodly have none of these things, and that's why the ungodly who have most of this world's goods are the very ones who've become most bored with it all and are wretched still. And then, life everlasting. Life everlasting. These other things won't last forever. Even if we have them till the day we die, we have them no more. But in Christ, life everlasting. The joys that were a hundredfold more valuable than our possessions in this world will be perfected in the world to come. Their degree will increase and their duration will be endless. Infinite value. What value can you place upon eternal life in perfected fellowship with Christ? It's infinite. And then finally, the accuracy of the assessment. Verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This can only be taken in the sense of the difference of assessment. Those who, as far as men were concerned, were last, will be first, and first last. Those who suffer for Christ's sake. Those who, like the Hebrews, endure the spoiling of their goods for His sake. The world doesn't put them first. The world doesn't say they're successful. The world says they're failures and fools. But in the regeneration, they shall be first. Don't worry about the world thinking you're a success. That's no use to you at all. What the world thinks will not count at the day of God. It's whether we're in Christ, first of all, and after that, our service and devotion to Him, that's the measure of that day. And even among Christians, those who we think will be first, you may find otherwise. That despised, obscure believer that nobody thought much of, yet there was such a mighty work of grace in them. And it advanced so greatly. And that will be evident at that day. Even these apostles, they weren't to think that they would have a position of great honour in the kingdom just because they were apostles. Their office was going to make demands upon them that they didn't presently understand, but they would understand later, and they'd be given grace for it, to suffer greatly for Christ's sake. And they would render a service that they could scarcely conceive of now by the grace of Christ. In closing then, do all for Christ's sake. Don't be afraid of being too devoted to Jesus Christ. It can't be done. It can't be done. Don't dishonor Him by being hesitant. Follow Him fully. Follow Him as one who has seen His glory and whose soul's desire is toward Him and who doesn't doubt that all devotion to Him, whatever it costs, is worth it. Because it is. For God remembers, the Lord remembers every cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end.